Turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 13. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you just hungry for your word, thankful for all that you've done in our lives. We just pray that you would minister to us and touch our hearts afresh. Lord, we thank you that we're not under your wrath, but we're under your grace. And as we read the Old Testament and see how you dealt with nations and individuals, it causes us to appreciate all the grace that you've given to us. God, we don't want this time to just pass by, but we really want to press in and enjoy all that you have for us. So please, continue to minister to us and come and teach us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're entering into a new section in the book of Isaiah. From chapter 13 all the way to chapter 23 is called the Book of Burdens. And the reason why is because Isaiah pronounces God's judgment on 9 nations that surround the nation of Israel. And it begins with the burden against Babylon. So this is God giving his judgment to the surrounding nations. This would be encouraging to the nation of Israel because they have just heard that they're going to receive God's judgment. And the natural response from them would be, well, what about all of these pagan nations that have forsaken you, that don't want to have anything to do with you? God is going to show them that, hey, we're just, I'm just, and I'm going to bring judgment upon these nations. And it also shows that God rules over the affairs of men. So as we read through these chapters, we won't get through all of them tonight, may we take those things in mind, that God is just and he is dealing with the wickedness in the world, and also to be encouraged that God reigns over the affairs of humanity, even on a national level, especially on a national level, to know that God is in control. So verse 1 of chapter 13, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So again, this is judgment that he's seeing. It's visions that he is seeing, that he is writing down and he is recording. At the time that Isaiah is giving this prophecy, Babylon is just a small tribe. They haven't come to be a world power. The Assyrians are the world power. One would even say, well, why is God prophesying against Babylon? They're nothing. They're nobodies. But God knows the beginning from the end. He knew that the Babylonians would come into power, that they would take Judah, the southern part of Israel, captive in 586 BC, more than 100 years after this prophecy is given, and ultimately they will fall to the judgment of God. God knows those world powers that aren't even in existence right now. Those that we would say, there's no way that they could ever play on the national level, that they could have power from a national scheme of things. But God knows, and they will be in power, and God also knows when they'll be taken out of power. So this is so far in advance, and God is predicting what's going to take place for Babylon. The word burden, it speaks of heavy or of weight. It's judgment on. It's the burden. It's the judgment against the Babylonians. So verse 2, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So God's going to bring in an army to deal with the Babylonians, and they're referred to as God's sanctified ones, they're referred to as God's mighty ones. And when God works to bring about judgment, he uses people. He uses people that aren't even walking with him for his purposes and for his glory. So here is this army that's described in verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army of battle. So here comes this army that God brings, that God calls for battle. In verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of the indignation to destroy the whole land. Like many of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, there is a near fulfillment and there is a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is the Babylonians would be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And that's described for us in Daniel chapter 5. And we know that that's going to be mentioned in verse 17. We'll get there in a few more moments in this chapter. So the near fulfillment is that the Medes and the Persians will come in and they will bring judgment upon the Babylonians. But yet there is a far fulfillment where God will deal with Babylon once and for all. And in verse 5, we see a little bit of the foreshadowing towards the far fulfillment because it says a far country. Now, the Medes and the Persians were neighbors to the Babylonians. So this is something that is yet future. And Babylon is mentioned 287 times in the Bible. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18, we see that Babylon plays a part in the events that are taking place. And some say, well, it's just a spiritual Babylon, so could it be New York or Las Vegas or Paris or who knows? But if you read closely, it also talks about commercial activity, that it's the hub of economics. It is possible that there is going to be a reoccurrence, a rising up again of Babylon. And if you look at the world events, what's modern day Iraq today is where Babylon used to exist. So I don't know. It could happen that down in the future, there's going to be Babylon that's going to be rebuilt, that's going to play a part in end times events that'll ultimately be destroyed. And Jeremiah 50 and 51 talk about this ultimate destruction that is going to take place. So this gives you an indication of some of the events that are yet future when it comes to Babylon. And then ultimately describing the Battle of Armageddon and the wrath of God that's poured out upon the whole entire world. So verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is at hand. This term, the day of the Lord, that describes the great tribulation, when God pours out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. In verse 6, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. And to some degree, this taking place when the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, but also when the day of the Lord comes. And that's what's referred to in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. What's the purpose of God's wrath? What's the purpose of the tribulation? It's for those that reject God. It's for those that don't want to have anything to do with God, described as the wrath of the Lamb. I've always found it interesting in reading the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation that God's pouring out his judgment. They know that God is judging them, but then they harden their hearts and turn their fists towards God. Just because God is correcting, just because God is humbling, just because God's pouring out punishment doesn't mean that people will turn to God. But the tribulation, the wrath of God, isn't intended for the bride of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians tells us, for we haven't been appointed unto wrath. Jesus Christ took the wrath of the Father for us so that we wouldn't have to go through the wrath of God. And we see even here in the Old Testament in verse 9, it's for sinners. It's for those that say, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And part of this tribulation is God really stirs things up in the heavens with the stars. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So we know this is a far fulfillment. This is a far-reaching prophecy. This didn't take place when Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Jesus also talked about this time that would take place where the stars and the moon would not shine. I'd like to read a couple passages to you. You could write them down. Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus is speaking. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the end of heaven to the other. Also in Luke chapter 21, we see similar message being preached by Jesus Christ. This is Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and from the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So we see this prophesied now back in Isaiah that God's going to cause the sun and the moon to be darkened, to the stars to not shine. Imagine that. It's beyond our imagination, isn't it? And there's some consistency there of waking up in the morning and seeing the sun, seeing the moon, seeing the stars. And God's really shaking things up and getting people's attention. In verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The haughtiness of the terrible. You ever stop back and read the news and see some of the things that are happening and the murders and the things that are taking place with kids? It's almost to the point where you don't want to read the news, huh? Because it's so discouraging. And we all know that we're wicked. I mean, we all know that there's a level of sin inside of our own hearts. But does your heart ever cry out to say, God, when are you going to deal with the wickedness of the world? You know, when are you going to set things right? When are you going to put things in place? And that day is coming. God is going to bring justice. And hopefully we have a heart of grace and mercy that we can be instruments of the salvation message, the light of the world, that people could know Christ as our Savior. But for those that reject Jesus Christ, God is going to punish the world for its evil. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? That vengeance belongs to the Lord. God sees and he knows and he's going to right all of these wrongs that have been committed. And he's also going to bring an end to the proud and arrogant heart. That haughtiness that's in the heart of men and women. He's going to bring it to a place of humility. And that's a real theme in this section of Isaiah, is humility before God and not walking in pride and in arrogance. So verse 12, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. So just a man living during this time where God's pouring out his judgment will be more rare than the finest of gold. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. God shakes the very earth in his tribulation to hopefully cause the world to rely upon what is unshakable, and that is himself. That is God. He shakes everything up. Here in verse 13, we have every indication to take it literal. I will shake the heavens. God is so powerful. He spans the universe in his hand. He just does a little whoop, whoop, and he shakes the whole entire thing. Why? To cause humanity to look to what is unshakable. We've been talking about this a little bit right now as we go through somewhat of difficult times in the United States. It's difficult to even label them difficult times when you know what the rest of the world has been going through for so much time. But God and his love for us at times will shake things in our lives to rely upon what is unshakable, the foundation that cannot be moved, his love for us. So here's God in this day of pouring out his wrath, tribulation, shakes things up. Verse 14, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, similar to a deer, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who's found will be thrust through, and everyone who's captured will fall by the sword. Their children will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. So we see the depravity inside of the hearts of humanity. Whenever there is real difficult times, it seems that we turn on one another, don't we? And we plunder, and we ravish. And this is what's taking place. Not only is there the wrath that's coming from God, But then there's the chaos that's coming from man, and the children are dashed into pieces before their eyes. And this is one of the heartbreaks of the human condition, is to see how the kids suffer. But again, we know as we study Scripture all the way through that following God's judgment is a new heaven and a new earth, is the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where He rules and He reigns and He protects every child. Now here, back to the near fulfillment with the Medes, verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver. As for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. Again, God's foreknowledge, that His knowledge is not limited, because Babylon's not even a world power. The Medes and the Persians are not a world power, and things happen just as the Lord said. Isn't it so fascinating to study Scripture? Because now we can go back and look at history and see that this is exactly how things went down, and God predicted it beforehand. We read on in verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there." And this is what causes many Bible students to say there's yet still a future rise of Babylon and ultimate destruction of Babylon. Even though the Babylon Empire was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, there was still inhabitants. There were still shepherds. You know, you still go to this region where ancient Babylon is, and there's still shepherds today. And there's yet a day when it's going to be completely wiped out. But with things that are yet future, I would hope that we approach them with great humility. Amen? I mean, ultimately, we don't know exactly how all of these things will play out. Verse 21, "But the wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will capper there. And the hyenas will howl in their citadels, and the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged." I'm sure no one expected the fall of Babylon. When you read in Daniel chapter 5, they're partying, thinking, hey, no one can ever come in and destroy us. History tells us the wall around Babylon was so wide they could have chariot races upon the top. Indestructible, as so many world powers become so prideful that nobody could ever come in and bring us down. But then very quickly, in a moment, the Medes come in. They stop up the water coming into Babylon. They didn't think that could ever happen. You can read it for yourself there in Daniel chapter 5. And ultimately, down the road, when Babylon's completely destroyed, God just comes in and bring things about. There's a message for us before we get on to verse or chapter 14. It's this. It's get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon. Though there is a physical Babylon, and it's very possible that there could be the resurgence of the city Babylon, Babylon also represents the world. It represents the influence of Satan, the influence of our flesh, the wickedness and the evil that comes out of the world system. And we want to come away and be set apart from the world. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. A tricky balance to walk, that God's allowed us to be here in the world, to be agents of His love, of salt and light, but we want to be very careful that Babylon, the world system, doesn't start influencing us. I'm very concerned when I read about Lot's life, because I think we can relate. As Lot's in Sodom and Gomorrah and he's around the wickedness, over time, the wickedness has a greater impact on his heart and his life and his family than he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah. To the point where then he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah and only two of his children come, two of his daughters. His wife looks back longing at Sodom and Gomorrah and is turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters, not relying upon the Lord, feel like there's no men left in the world, decide to get dad drunk and have a relationship with him. Sodom and Gomorrah affected Lot and his family. Babylon, Satan's influence, the flesh, the world, had its influence upon Lot. We're living in those kinds of days. Turn on the TV, you know. Turn on the radio, you know. Drive down the road, you know. Go to college, you know. Go to work, you know. Come to church, you know. It's all around us. And are we walking with the Lord, in love with the Lord, where God is able to use us to be an agent of salt and light? Or is the world, Babylon, corrupting us? So get out of Babylon. It's going to be completely destroyed. God's mercy upon Jacob in chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Their strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. So Babylon falls. And Babylon was the one that took Judah captive. And God is going to continue to be faithful to Israel. And he's going to bring them back to the land. And not only is he going to bring them back to the land, but strangers are going to be attracted to Jacob. And they're going to join up with them and cling to the house of Israel. And that did take place. Israel was allowed back into the land. And also in the not too distant past, in 1948, Israel was able to have their land. We don't see in this time too much of the world being attracted to the nation of Israel, of wanting to cling to the nation of Israel, but that too will happen. A real change in the atmosphere where Israel comes to that place where people are drawn to them. In verse 2, the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive whose captives they were and rule over their oppressors. So for much time, people prevented Israel from going back to their land. But verse 2 says, they're going to grab them by the hand and say, you know what, come back to your land and we'll be your servants. So things really changing for the nation of Israel. Instead of being oppressed, they're actually having people that are serving them. Great tie-in on Sunday morning as we studied Romans chapter 11 and Saturday night, seeing God's future plan for the nation of Israel. Speaking again of the fall of Babylon, in verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against king of Babylon and say. So when they're delivered from the Babylonians, they're going to be saying this proverb. How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city cease. Now remember, they haven't even been taken captive yet. This is still 100 years prior before they would go into captivity. They're not even going to need this for some 170 years later. So 100 years they go into captivity of Babylon. They're in Babylon how many years? 70 years. So God's saying, hey, 170 years from now, you're going to say this proverb. God's patient, isn't he? His timing is just overwhelming. So here it is. The city has ceased. Verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. You know, that's a bad commentary when one country goes off the scene and then everyone's in rest and they break forth into singing. Shows you the kind of tyrants that the Babylonians were. In verse 8, indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the trees of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodman has come up against us. So the forests are saying, great, no one's going to come and cut us down. But you know what? Hell's rejoicing too when Babylon falls. Verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you. That is a terrible commentary, you know. When we fall and we die, we don't want a reception from the flames of hell. We don't want a reception from the residents of hell. So continuing in verse 9, to meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth it has raised up from their thrones and the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. So as they get their reception into hell, what's the message of the residents is, guess what? You got humbled just like the rest of us. You became food for worms just like the rest of us. Your pride was brought down to Sheol. Isn't this amazing for world powers, for countries that reject God, that aren't mindful of God, that don't want to have anything to do with God, that walk around in their pomp and their pride, that God humbles them And then they're just like all of these other nations that have gone on before them. Well, what's the source of Babylon? What's the source of all of this wickedness? What's the source of this empire? Spiritually and both physically, it's Lucifer, and we see his fall is described for us in verse 12. Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Lucifer means day star. Lucifer had a position of glory, had a position of being one of God's angels, entrusted. But yet, the son of the morning, how it was cut down to the ground, and his pride, he's cut down, and then he weakened the nations. Where did Satan go wrong? Where did Lucifer go wrong? In verse 13, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Where did Satan go wrong? He had an eye disease. Look closely. It's mentioned continually. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And finally, I will be like the Most High. But where did it begin? It began in his heart. Pride, selfishness, asserting himself in the heart. Proverbs 4 says this, keep the heart, guard the heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. And we can very easily get this thing going on in our hearts. We're saying, you know what? I want to assert myself to a place that God never intended. Isn't that what Satan wanted to do? He wanted to put himself in positions that God never had in mind for him. And all of a sudden, that sounds really American. Doesn't it? When you stop and you think about how much the pride that Satan has influenced our culture. We're an I will culture. We're a culture that says, you know what, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to assert myself, and I'm going to take myself to this position of power, and nobody steps back and says, hey, you should step and examine if that's what God has for you. Everyone says, go for it, you little devil. Just go for it. Assert yourself. Take the bull by the horns and be a little Satan. Just go for it. They don't really say that, do they? But there's a lot of encouragement that says, you know what? Yeah, I will. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to engineer this. But what is the message that Christ gave to us? If you're going to follow me, not I will, but forget yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Humble yourself. Be a servant. Take the lowly position. Wash people's feet. Do those acts that no one else wants to do. Do those deeds that no one wants to do. All of a sudden, it's a lot easier to be under the banner of I will. To be following in the footsteps and the steps of Satan instead of the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one that said, not my will, but your will be done. May we be very careful. May I be very careful to not assert ourselves into positions that the Lord had never intended for us. To say, not my will, but your will be done. And whose glory was he concerned about? He was simply concerned about his own glory, his own power. He wanted a throne above the stars of God, above the other angels. He wanted to be on the mount of the congregation. He wanted to be like the Most High. This is very subtle, but why do we want to be like Christ? Do we want to be like Christ so that God's glorified? Or do we want to be like Christ so that we can have positions of power? Do we want to be like the Most High so people will come alongside of us and pat us on the shoulder and say, oh, you're such a wonderful Christian. I wish I could be like you. And we're like, oh, it's working. I'm like Christ. And, you know, they're patting me on the back, and it can just come in very, very subtly. Or do we want to be like Christ so that God would be glorified? So that people will come along and say, you know, if God could do this work in your life, he could do this work in my life as well. And then verse 15, it says this, you were brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus is talking about this event where Satan fell, and he said it was like lightning. It was quick, and he suddenly fell. And that's the way of pride. We can walk in pride, we can walk in asserting ourselves, and for a while we can even have success in the world's terms, but then humility comes very quick. What does the proverb say? Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. How do we prevent ourselves from pride? A couple of things. See God clearly. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? As he saw the throne room of God, he stopped pointing the fingers at others and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." When we're in God's presence, when we spend time with him, we see our own sinfulness. So spend time in God's presence, which leads right into the next point. It's be a person of prayer. When we're praying, we're not being prideful. We're not saying, "I will." We're not trying to assert ourselves and make things happen. We're depending upon the Lord very practically in prayer. So let's continue on in verse 16. An interesting verse is, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'In this, the man who made the earth, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" When Satan's time is up in the book of Revelation, do you know it's one angel that comes and throws him into the pit for all of eternity? Just one angel. There's not this big battle between God and Satan. We've kind of made that up, you know, that God and Satan are at this big battle. And who's going to win? I'm not sure. Root louder for God. You know, God needs some extra help to maybe beat Satan. No, he's a fallen angel. He's not the equivalent of God. And when we see Satan for who he is, everyone's going to go, "Really? That's the guy that made us tremble so much? Just this is him? I can't believe that this is him. I pictured him to be so much greater than this." In verse 17, "Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners." So Satan, as the prince of this world, wreaking havoc. In verse 18, "And all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in their glory, everyone who is in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will be joined with them in burial because you've destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities." And now the destruction of Babylon in verse 22. "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut from Babylon the name and the remnant, and the offspring and the posterity, says the Lord. I also make it a possession for the porcupine and the marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." And also Assyria is destroyed in verse 24, and then the Philistines in verse 28. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed it, so it shall stand.'" That's a great verse, isn't it? That's one to note. God says, "You know what? I thought it, so it's going to come to pass. I've purposed it, so it's going to stand." The thoughts and the purposes of God will always stand. Verse 25, "Then I will break the Assyrian in my hand, and my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their soldiers. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" And the Assyrians were defeated. It happened just as the Lord said. Also, God's destruction or judgment brought upon the Philistines. Now, these are arch enemies to the people of God. Remember Goliath? He was a Philistine, right? David was always going after the uncircumcised Philistines. It was even his dowry to marry Saul's daughter. You know, you've got to go out and kill some Philistines. And God brings destruction to the Philistines. Where is this in modern day? It's the Gaza Strip. As we hear about the Gaza Strip in the news, the Philistines inhabited the Gaza Strip. Israel's been fighting over the Gaza Strip for some time. Isn't that amazing? So here we see the Philistines are destroyed. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died, around 715 BC. So some mile markers are given to us. Chapter 6, the year King Uzziah died, and here Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all of you Philistines, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's root will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it shall slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. For the smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in its appointed times. What will they answer the messenger of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion. The poor of his people shall take refuge in it. God fulfilled this promise, and the Philistines were defeated to the point where you never hear of a Philistine today. You ever met a Philistine? No, because God brought about judgment. Chapter 15 and chapter 16 is God's burden against Moab. And this is not in Utah, okay? This is modern-day Jordan. So if you're starting to put together a little bit of the geography, Moab is modern-day Jordan. And again, another enemy of Israel throughout their history. And God proclaims to them, the burden against Moab, because the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. So in the night brings the destruction upon them. He has gone up to the temple at Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba, and all their heads will be baldness, and every beard will be cut off. An extreme point of shame in the Middle East to lose your beard. I would be in much trouble if I was a Middle Eastern man, because I can't grow a good beard. I got the bald spots. But the blessing, I shave twice a week, and that's all I need. So don't tell anybody, though. That's just between this service, Wednesday night. Okay, verse 3. In the streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses in the streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elah will cry out. Their voices shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zorah like the three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonah, they will raise up a cry of destruction. From the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. From the green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. So the judgment upon them is also upon their resources. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. Its wailing of Eglim, and its wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will be more upon Dimon. Lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. And we'll read more in chapter 16 on why the judgment came. But if they happen to escape the battle, then the lions would come and devour them. You can't escape the judgment of God. Our sins will find us out. There's only one way to escape the judgment of God, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's because he took the punishment for us upon the cross. So chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, for Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab and the fords of Arnon. So they're going to go to the wilderness for refuge as judgment comes upon them. A lot of Bible teachers and commentaries point out that this most likely is Petra. In modern day Jordan, in ancient day Moab, they found this ancient city of Petra, where only two horses can go in, but then it's this fortified city inside of the rocks. And this is what could be spoken of here, that like a bird, they're going to head out to the wilderness, to Petra for refuge. And in the tribulation, we know that the nation of Israel is going to go to Petra for refuge from the Antichrist. That's a place I'd love to go see. I'd love to take a visit in Petra. But for the time being, I'll have to enjoy a DVD, enjoy a documentary. So verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, be a shelter to them for the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at the end, devastation ceases, the oppressor are consumed out of the land. So verse 4, some point out that this could be referring to how Israel will take refuge in the wilderness in Moab, in Petra, be a shelter for my outcasts, for those from the nation of Israel. In verse 5, in mercy the throne will be established, and the one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness, speaking to the second coming of Christ. Now, why does Israel experience God's judgment? Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So it's the pride in the heart of Moab. They're not just a little bit proud, but they're very proud. They're haughty, and then their pride brings about the wrath. Another strong warning for us in the area of pride. Verse 17, therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the mountains of Kir Harosheth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nation have broken down its choice plants, which have reached Jasser and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jasser. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elah. Your battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, nor will there be shouting, nor treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease, therefore my heart shall resound like the harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. So all of the blessings that they had experienced, they were from the hand of God. And then God takes them away in his judgment and dealing with them. All of the blessings that we receive, they're not because of us, they're because of God's gracious hand. In verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. And exactly as the Lord said, 3 years and Moab was wiped out and God dealt with them severely. One last burden, one last proclamation. It's against Damascus, Syria, and also Israel. To the burden against Damascus, which is just outside of Israel, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. There will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortresses also will cease from Ephraim. And that's the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim refers to the northern 10 tribes. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So God's dealing with and humbling both. And if you remember, God punished the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, before he punished the 2 southern tribes. So verse 4, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh shall grown lean. God's humbling him. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arms. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of the olive tree, 2 or 3 olives at the top of the uttermost bow. Bow. 4 or 5 in its most fruitful branches, says the God of Israel. And that day, man In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Boom. In the midst of all this judgment, we see clarity, don't we? That God's just not an angry, wrathful, vengeful God pouring out his judgment. What is he doing in the hearts of man? In this day of reckoning, in this day of judgment, man will look to his maker and he will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Goes from a place of pride to a place of humility. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, but the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So not only looking to God, but being cured from idolatry, realizing all these idols that he made, they can't do anything for me. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and the uttermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. And this is why, not only pride, but this is why the judgment comes. Because you've forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. So the reason that God judges is this: they've forgotten God of their salvation and they weren't mindful of the rock of your stronghold. How easy it is to not be mindful of God. How easy it is to not be mindful that he is the rock of our stronghold. Now they do all the right things in the next few verses, but it doesn't result in anything. They put the seedlings down for pleasant plants, but stay with me in the next few verses. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. So they're working as hard as they can, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Oh, this is what happens when we forsake God. Is we can do all of the things that make sense. We can plant and we can work hard, but the end is great sorrow and great grief. So much is taking place in the United States of America, but I don't hear a lot being said of the reason for our problems is that we have forgotten God. Our problem is a heart problem, and we have turned away from the living God. And we condone things that God condemns. There isn't a fast track to God's blessing. There's one way to God's blessing, and that's being right with the Lord and walking in with him in humility. Has the United States of America, have we forgotten the God of our salvation? Have we not been mindful of the rock of our stronghold? And we can do all of the right things and expect a certain outcome, but if we're not with the Lord, it's not going to work. And even more so in our personal lives. We can work, we can work, we can work, and we can do all the right things. But if we've walked away from the Lord, what's the end result going to be? Great sorrow. Now, I'm not saying that if you walk with the Lord, that God promises you prosperity. We don't see that in Scripture. That's what I'm not declaring. God's concerned with our spiritual well-being, not the fatness of our wallets. True? So it's not like being right with the Lord is a guarantee for physical prosperity. But everything outside of the Lord is definitely going to lead to great pain and great sorrow. And here they are, doing the right thing, the logical thing, but they're not returning to their relationship with the Lord, and there's no outcome. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that making a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So all these nations get together and make a lot of noise. Roar, you know, roar, we're nations, we are powerful. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. But God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a roaring thing before the whirlwind. So all the nations in all the world can get themselves together and put their heads together and have a big cheerleading session and a hoorah and another hoorah and we're going to get this done. But they don't get right with the Lord and God goes, boo! And they go, phew! And they're done. And that's it. They're over. All the nations of the world. And ultimately that day is going to come where God sends his wind in and they become chaff. They're chased like the chaff. There's nothing left. There's nothing of God. So verse 14, then behold, at Eventide, speaking of the end of the day, trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. So speaking of the evening, there's trouble, but then the morning is no more. So that's how quick and how swift the judgment is. So we'll begin next week with God's burden, his judgment upon Ethiopia. So would you please stand with me? You guys are troopers. We're reading through a difficult section of Isaiah. Would you stay with me through this study of Isaiah? Would you read ahead through the book of Isaiah? Because as we're reading through all of this judgment, it makes chapter 40 just stand out and pop. I mean, it really does. And if you read through the book of Isaiah and you get to chapter 40, there's all of these wonderful promises of the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. But you got to hang with me to get there, okay? So we're going to go through the book of Isaiah chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to read all of this. And think of this in terms of application before we go. I know it's difficult to read through sections of judgment, but understand two things. And the first is this. Is understand what the sacrifice of Christ means for us. If it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ and him taking the wrath of God for our sins, guess what our position would be before God? One where he brings judgment into our lives. I was watching just the last few minutes of the NBA Finals, and those Lakers, you know, they were so excited that they won their little trophy. Please, no applause. We're in Colorado. Amen. We're in Colorado. You know, and they're so excited and jumping all up and down. And for a minute there, I was thinking, this is a big deal. And then I went to bed and I thought, you know what? That means nothing to God. A world championship does not impress God at all. To any degree, it doesn't impress God. And then I began to think, I have something that's going to last, and it's salvation. That I'm not under the wrath of God. Now, that's something to get excited about. You know, that's something to jump up and down and go, yeah, you know. And that's a tremendous gift. And the other thing is to understand that God reigns over the affairs of humanity. From a national level to the nations of the world to our lives specifically. And I'm so comforted by the fact that God's on the throne. So would you pray with me? God, we pray as we go through the book of Isaiah that we would take it to heart, that we would see how powerful and just wonderful you are, the magnitude of who you are, and we wouldn't take it for granted that we're not under your wrath. And tonight we do celebrate your grace in our lives and forgiveness of sin. And Lord, we also thank you and trust that you reign sovereignly over the affairs of men. So as we continue to move into worship and to wait upon you, Lord, would you minister to our hearts? Would you cause us to have a heart that grieves over sin, that confesses sin, to receive forgiveness, to turn away from sin, but to also know your grace and to walk out a forgiven people. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.